This past summer, I had the opportunity with my family to travel to Asia, and one of the countries that we went to was Japan. And so my wife did a lot of research, and she said, we have to do an onsen, O-N-S-E-N. And so I didn't know what onsen was, and she explained it. It's like natural hot springs, and you soak in these large areas of this boiling water that comes up from the ground, sort of like a hot tub, except it's natural. And so we went to this little resort to stay overnight to do these onsens. And, you know, I didn't do my research, so I didn't know what you're supposed to do. And so, but they have separate facilities, onsen areas for women and for men. So my son and I went to the men's side, and you walk into this area. It's like this large locker room with a bath area, shower areas, and then also on the side there's the onsen pools. And, you know, we didn't know what to do. And so, but we saw, like, men without clothes walking around. So we knew we were supposed to take our clothes off. So eventually, after a while, my son and I are like, well, what do we do? I don't know. So we started watching what other people were doing, which is kind of weird, but, you know, that's the only thing. There are no instructions on the wall, right? Even if there were instructions, they'd be in Japanese. And so we figured out that we're supposed to strip down, and then you're supposed to clean off and wash up before you get into the pool, and you're supposed to take a towel with you, but the towel's only this big, you know, and so it doesn't cover up very much. And so you're not supposed to put the towel on the ground, you're supposed to put it on your head and soak in the pool. And after a while, we figured out, like, the routine, so we went actually a couple more times after that, and so we knew exactly what to do, and we really enjoyed it. But you know, it's one of those times where, and you may have experienced this, where you go into a place and you don't know exactly what to do. You don't know exactly what's going on. And, you know, maybe there's instructions on the walls, maybe not. And so you sit there very quietly. Maybe you're bold enough. You could ask someone, hey, why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? But maybe you're just saying, okay, I should know this. I should know what we're doing. I should know why we're doing it, but I don't. and so today I just want to embark on just to talk about some things that we do here at this church. I do this sermon every once in a while, but it's just to hopefully help you to get an idea of these big things that we do that seem a little bit odd. So you come on a regular Sunday, you may not necessarily think anything's sort of out of the ordinary. We sing, we talk, we socialize with each other, but there's some things that we do that are a little bit different. And so these things, we have a special name for them. They're called sacraments. It's a fancy word, and the definition of that is it's a religious ceremony recognized by the church, or rite of passage that infers some blessing or grace upon people who receive it. So it's special. It's set aside more than what we sort of normally do in the normal course of our activities on a weekly basis. And so it's recognized by the church. It's recognized as being special. And the people who do it or receive it receive some sort of special blessing from God. It helps them to understand God more. It brings them to a deeper relationship with God. It's that sort of feeling and idea. So today I want to talk about two sacraments, and then a third thing that's sort of a natural outcome out of these two sacraments. So the first one is baptism. So baptism is an expression of, if you're a Christian, your union with Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. So we have a lot of verses in the Bible about baptism and understanding what that is. Let me pick out one, Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "Since we have died to sin, that's spiritual death, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of his Father, now we also may live new lives. So this baptism signifies, it's a sign that we belong to Jesus, and it's symbolic of, somehow symbolic of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that he was raised again. So baptism portrays what happens spiritually to you when you start following Jesus Christ. So your old self, your old sinful self, your old ways of life should be put to death, buried, and this new life that you have is raised up, that is a life that follows Jesus. Now, if we wanted to like remember a catchphrase, maybe it would be something like this. Baptism represents your belonging to Jesus Christ. Baptism represents your belonging to Jesus Christ. So Jesus died, was buried in the tomb, and then was raised to life again, all symbolized in your baptism. So baptism is the act that you do when you want to tell the world, tell the people around you, tell your community that, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. It's your public profession of faith to other believers. So it's that you honestly and sincerely believe in Jesus Christ, you accept all the truths that he gives you, and you want to follow him. So if you read about baptism in the New Testament, it almost seems like, okay, so you believe in Jesus and you're baptized, and then you're eternally saved. So, for example, you might read Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter says, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it almost seems like if you read it, just, you know, on the surface level, that, oh, you have to be baptized for you to be a true follower of Jesus. That's not the correct way to read it. In New Testament times, if you read through those instances that we have in the New Testament, the people were actually believe and follow Jesus, and immediately they were baptized. So like in today's times, a person might choose to follow Jesus, but it might be months or years later until they get baptized. It wasn't like that in the New Testament times. It was really, hey, I believe in Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, baptize me now. It was that sort of thing. Jesus makes it clear in Mark 16 when he says, anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. Now, look at that second sentence there. It says, anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. He does not say anyone who refuses to be baptized is condemned. So your eternal salvation, your faith in Jesus, is determined on your belief, not your baptism. So it's a mistake to believe that baptism is the way that we become Christians. It's not the way we become Christians. So it's your personal faith is the way that you're united with Jesus and that you're recognized as a follower of Jesus. So there's that important distinction I want you to understand. That it's your faith, your belief in Jesus that unites you with Jesus. But it's your baptism that symbolizes that you belong to Jesus. So if I had to give you an analogy, and no analogy is perfect, say married people, for example, you know, when they exchange vows and they exchange rings, it's not the ring that makes the marriage relationship cemented. It's their vows. The ring is just a symbol of that relationship that you have. In the same way, it's your faith and your vows to Jesus that makes you a true Christian. It's your baptism that represents your faith. So baptism, can we remember that by that phrase, baptism represents your belonging to Jesus. So it does not represent your beginning with Jesus, because your life with Jesus began when you sincerely believed that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. So why do some people avoid baptism? There's, you know, reasons why people just don't want to get baptized. They've made a commitment of faith to Jesus, but they don't want to get baptized yet. So some reasons are these. I'm not ready. I'm not good enough. I'm not sure if I'm Christian. I'm not ready. You're not ready for what? Remember, baptism is just a representation of your belonging to Jesus. So you're not ready to tell others that you're a Christian? I mean, why would you say that? So remember, Christianity is not a private religion. It's a very public way of life. So you need to sort of ask yourself, why are you not ready? And some things you might want to say to yourself is, well, no one's explained baptism to me. Right? Well, I'm explaining it now, okay? You might say, no one has encouraged me to do it. I encourage you to do it, okay? You might say, I'm scared of water. I can't help you with that, okay? You might say, I'm too young. There is no age requirement for baptism. Like, you don't have to be, when I turn 12 or 13 or 17. There's no age requirement, okay? And so usually it's not the child who has an age problem. It's usually the parents. The parents, like the child will come up to me and say, you know, Pastor Mike, I want to be baptized. And because they're a minor and a child, I want their parents' permission. But the parents will usually come back and say, no, they're too young to be baptized. I have no idea what that means, okay? Maybe it means the second reason, I'm not good enough, okay? You're not good enough for what? To be baptized? Baptism is a sign that you belong to Jesus. It has nothing to do with your daily obedience, all right? No one is good enough to belong to Jesus. No one. And that's why he stands in substitute instead of us to take on God's wrath when he went to the cross. So if you believe you have to live a very, very good life or a perfect life to be baptized, you're mistaken, absolutely mistaken. It's actually the church that helps you grow as a Christian. Right? It's not baptism that makes you, that shows that you're perfect. So if you're saying, I'm not good enough to represent Jesus, then I'll tell you that every Christian who's been baptized at some point in their lives is not good enough to represent Jesus. At some point in life, every single Christian will probably be called a hypocrite or consider themselves a hypocrite because their lives are not good enough, right? But that's not the point of baptism, right? Third reason some people might say is, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. That's the only legitimate concern for not getting baptized, okay? You need to have a sincere and honest faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts, okay? And so I don't even want you thinking about baptism unless you're sure of your relationship with Jesus, because that's what's most important here. So if you're not sure about your faith in Jesus, you need to talk to someone. Talk to me, talk to your small group leader, talk to your parents if they're believers, anybody like that, okay? So there are different types of baptism, different ways to baptize. So there's these two ways, infant or covenant baptism and believer's baptism. So the first one, infant or covenant baptism comes from the idea that in Scripture we see a lot of times where God will save a household. The entire household will come to faith. And so upon the faith and confession of the parents of the household, they bring their infant child forward to be baptized. And so the child grows up under the caring watch of the parents, and when they are old enough to understand what Christianity and Jesus means to them, they make a public confession of faith on their own. Sometimes it's called confirmation. And so that's usually what happens. So some of you were baptized as infants, and later you made a profession of faith. The one I remember immediately is Christiana, one of our worship leaders up here. She was baptized as an infant, and she made a public profession of faith. The other type is a believer's baptism. So you never baptized after you made your profession of faith. after you made your acceptance and trust in Jesus, and so at some point you say, I'm a follower of Jesus and I want to be baptized, and so you choose to be baptized, right? So as a young adult or an adult, you feel like you're old enough to make your own decision, believer's baptism. So means of baptism, methods, there's sprinkling and there's immersion. Sprinkling is me or an elder having a cup or a bowl of water. There's nothing special about the water. It's not, you know, holy water or anything. But it signifies just this union that you have with Jesus. We'll tap your head three times with the water and say, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, that sort of thing. So we do this with infants. We'll do it with elderly folks, maybe have health problems. But any adult who wants to be baptized by sprinkling, that's their choice. The other option is immersion. And so this is where you actually go to like a baptismal pool, this little tub, or I baptize people in the ocean, I out there on Baker Beach. I baptize people in rivers. When I went to the Dominican Republic on a missions trip, I helped baptize people in a river where we actually push the person down. We gently put them in the water and raise them up out of the water, right? I'm physically signifying that they had their old life, their old life died, and they're raised into new life in Jesus Christ. And so they're just different ways. So it's not that I'm not of the camp that says one way is right, one way is wrong. Okay, but I just think baptism is important, and you should consider it. All right. So baptism represents your belonging to Jesus Christ. So if you have not yet been baptized, talk to someone. Talk to me, talk to one of the elders, deacons, talk to your parents, talk to your group leader. I also understand there may be sort of extenuating circumstances to you not wanting to get baptized. You know, if you sort of go that route, you may get disowned by your family. You actually may cause more harm than good or confusion to a non-believing friend or spouse. It may go so far as being physically threatening to your situation. So I understand that. So it's a decision that you make, a decision that you have to choose. So I want to go back to Mark 16, where Jesus said, you know, it's your belief that's important, not your baptism. You know, also, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he had two criminals on each side of him. And one of the criminals said, I want to believe, I want to follow Jesus. Take me to heaven when you die too. And Jesus said, okay. That criminal did not have a chance to be baptized, all right? So I just want to say baptism is important. I think it's an important step in your faith, but it's not essential to the reality of your faith, all right? And so it just represents your belonging to Jesus. Everyone knows it. Everyone embraces it, okay? That's the first sacrament I want to talk about. Second sacrament is communion. Communion comes in a lot of different phrases. Sometimes we'll say Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Last Supper, the Eucharist. Eucharist comes from usually Catholics use it, or Protestant churches that are very high church use that phrase Eucharist. But how did communion come about? It came about during a Passover meal that Jesus was sharing with his 12 disciples. So Passover festival was considered the most sacred festival of the Jewish religious calendar. It represented their freedom from the Egyptians hundreds of years earlier, and depicted in Exodus 12, where the 10th plague was set upon the Egyptians and in all of Egypt, where the angel of death would enter into Egypt. And to be saved from the angel of death, because the angel of death was going to take away the firstborn child, would kill the firstborn child of every household, the family inside was to slay a unblemished as perfect as possible lamb. And with that blood, put it on the doorpost of that house. And there was a foreshadowing of Jesus dying upon the cross. And the angel of death would pass over that home. And so God's command to the Jewish people was that all future generations would serve and recognize this Passover meal. So if you wanted to think about communion, think about it this way. Communion represents your continuing remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. Communion represents your continuing remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. So Jesus, as a good Jewish boy and in a good Jewish family, celebrated Passover every year of his life. But on that last week of his life, Luke 22 tells us this. Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." So covenant, I used this word earlier, it's an agreement. That's all that word means. But if God makes that covenant, it's an unbreakable covenant. It's an unbreakable agreement. So they had this meal, and also this line out of Matthew says, Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, this area outside the city of Jerusalem. It was there at the Mount of Olives that Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is arrested. Jesus goes through a mock trial, and the next day Jesus is crucified. So this meal was set up by Jesus to remember what he did for us. The Apostle Paul tells us additional instructions in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup." So what could you do to take communion in an unworthy manner? Well, I think it's if you allow the communion ceremony to be sort of a formal, cold ritual, and you don't have any connection with it. That's one way. If you come to communion with unconfessed sin, if you're just living in sin and wallowing it and loving it, that's one way to be unworthy. If you disregard the true meaning of the bread and cup and forget the tremendous price that Jesus Christ paid for it, that would be another way to be unworthy when you come before the table. So Paul's instructions are examine yourselves. Examine yourselves before eating and drinking of the cup. Take a moment. We always give you a moment to think about where you're at, what you need to examine, what you need to bring before the Lord. So issues you should examine are things like, you know, if you're struggling in your faith, you're not sure about, you know, how to make choices in this area. Maybe you feel like you're not a good enough Christian, or maybe you have doubts about what to do about Jesus and following Jesus. You know, all those are reasons why Jesus went to the cross, because Jesus wanted to make sure that you understood his sacrifice for you. And none of those are reasons for you to refrain from participating in communion. So, you know, part of what sometimes people do is they say, "Oh, you know, I'm sort of confused about Christianity, so I should not take communion." No, you should take communion, because that helps solidify what Jesus did for you. Some of you say, "Yeah, you know, I've sinned a little bit, and I ask God for forgiveness, but I feel bad about that." No, you should take communion. That's why Jesus went to the cross for you. The exception is, Paul gives in verse 29, is if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. So there is a way you can participate and dishonor what Jesus Christ has done for you. So, for example, if you think it's a joke, right? If it's totally meaningless to you, it's like, "Oh yeah, now it's time to eat. You know, we got bread and we got drink. You know, I'm gonna get a couple cups." You know, that would be dishonoring, right? If you think it's boring and you don't care, that would be dishonoring, right? And the warning here is God's judgment is upon you. I have no idea what that means. But whenever it says God's judgment is upon you, that sort of scares me, right? And you should be concerned about that. So when we talk about communion, think every church does communion, but they don't think about it all in the same way. So there's different understandings about what happens spiritually during communion. So these two big words, transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Transubstantiation, has the idea of like transformation, transportation, like changing into, right? So this idea is that the bread and the drink literally changes into the body of Jesus as you're consuming it. Right, changes into. Catholics believe this strongly. For many hundreds of years, when Catholics would go up to front for Mass, the priests would put a piece of bread in their mouths and not let them drink from the cup because they were afraid that they would spill the drink and then be spilling the blood of Jesus on the ground. Okay, it wasn't only until recently where I believe they're allowing them to partake of the drink also. Consubstantiation, so you think of like construct, so you're around it, okay? Some substance of the body and blood of Jesus is around the bread and the cup. It's not in it, but it's sort of around it. Like it's really there. So a lot of high church Episcopalians, Lutherans sometimes believe this, okay? Our church does not believe either of those things. Okay? Our church sort of believes what most evangelical churches believe, which is it's an expression of Christ's grace. So as you take communion, you experience a special presence of Christ's spirit in that moment. You're not eating Jesus. Jesus is not here physically, right? It's just that you experience a moment of grace with Jesus. Right? At Golden Gate, we always invite and encourage baptized believers in our church or church of similar faith to participate. We say a church of similar faith because we want to make sure that you sort of believe the same things we do. Every denomination, every church sometimes believes something slightly different from each other, but if it's similar, then we encourage you to take it. Anything like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, a cult, Universalist churches are not churches of similar faith. Right? They believe in things that are totally different than us, and so we would not encourage you to take that. If you've been here before, we have two stations. We ask you to come forward and take the cup back to your seats. We would take it together, right? Phrases you might hear that you maybe you're not even listening as you're being served, but when you take the bread from the tray, the server will say, "This is the body of Christ, which is given for you." We do not say, "This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you." And for this particular reason, Exodus 12, this is where Jesus, God gives the instructions. Each Passover lamb must be eaten in one house. Do not carry any of its meat outside, and do not break any of its bones. That lamb is the imperfect representation of the Savior. Jesus is the ultimate and perfect lamb, Passover lamb, right? And so in that representation, Jesus did not have any broken bones. I don't know if you remember the story. Jesus hanging upon the cross, And the Roman soldiers come by and they want to break Jesus' legs because if you're hanging upon the cross, you can push yourself up with your legs and get a breath of air. If you break your legs, you can't do that and you die almost instantly because you suffocate. Roman soldiers come here and wanted to break the legs, but they realized Jesus was already dead, so they did not break his legs. Not a single bone was broken in Jesus' body. That's why we do not say, "This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you." Because his body was not broken. It was given for you, okay? When you take the drink out of the tray, you'll hear the phrase, "This is the blood of Christ, which is shed for you." It's not real blood. It's not real alcohol. It's grape juice, okay? We have Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. And so as you take that back to your seats, we sit and wait together. because communion has the idea of community. We do it together as Jesus and his disciples sat around the table and they took communion together. We take it together. There are exceptions to that. We've done it individually before, but by and large, we do communion together. There are instructions that we say, you know, eat this in remembrance of Jesus, drink that in remembrance of Jesus. I think it's because it's easy to remember why Jesus died, but I think it's easy for us to forget how Jesus died. And so, you know, I think there's something very special about having the bread and the cup in your hands. It makes it a little bit more real, right? Communion is a remembrance for what Jesus did for us when he died upon the cross. It's a celebration. Now, I suppose we could every once a month have like a special bulletin announcement or a special prayer, but it's different when you're holding it in your hands. And I want you to understand that, right? I don't care how young or old you are. I want you to understand that this is what Jesus did for you. And as he took all his sins upon you when he died upon the cross, he wants us to remember what he did and not forget it. Paul tells us that for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So there's a time limit on communion. We do it until Jesus comes again. We won't do it in heaven. We won't need to. So, baptism represents your belonging to Jesus. Communion represents your continued remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. So these are two sacraments. These are two activities that imparts blessing and grace upon you. And sort of the natural, I don't know if it's correct to say natural outcome, but maybe the next step of this is talking about church membership. Like, what does it mean to belong to this church? And I want to remind you that church membership is not a sacrament, okay? It's not something that Jesus instructed us to do, not something that's instructed in Scripture specifically. It's not a religious ceremony or rite of passage of grace, right? But church membership is a way for you to identify yourself with the local body of believers. And it's a statement, say, in solidarity, I stand with these people. I want to be with these like-minded people. I like this group of people that are doing this for God's kingdom, okay? There's no biblical mandate for church membership, but there's nothing prohibited either. Actually, I think it sort of encourages church membership, even though it doesn't explicitly say join a church. So usually we think of the church beginnings in the book of Acts in the Bible. And so it's pretty clear that the way they thought about church was that they knew who was in and they knew who was out. So we have a verse. So one of their ideas is that salvation was a prerequisite for being added to the church. So Acts 2:47, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. You have to be a sincere believer and follower of Jesus to be a member of this church. Also, someone kept a numerical record of those who were being saved. Verse 41, those who believed and were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. So you got some guy standing there and saying, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 3,000, okay? And so someone kept count. I mean, if you think about it, like I've read that verse, you know, hundreds of times. I never even thought about that. Someone kept count, right? We keep count here too. And the local church was considered a well-defined group. So in Acts chapter 3, they say, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. So it's not just choose 7 men from the city, right? Choose 7 men from among you, from this specific group of people, right? And so if I had a catchphrase, because the church is so much of an important part of your personal growth, it would be something like this. Membership represents your means to spiritual maturity. Membership represents your means to spiritual maturity. Not the only means, but I think a huge means. So many of you come to church on Sunday morning. Many of you also go to a Bible study during the week. Many of you also serve in different ministries, right? Many of you from this church, you do community outreach in some sort, right? And so that's why the church is so instrumental in your maturity. Why is church membership important? You voluntarily come under the spiritual authority of a pastor. So a good pastor who will guide and lead and direct you, will discipline you, will rebuke you if necessary. The pastor doesn't do it all the time. That's why we have programs, that's why we have small groups, that's why we have classes, Sunday school, things like this, right? And so, but the spiritual authority and direction of a pastor helps define the pastor's responsibility. I'm responsible for the members of this church. I'm not responsible for members of another church. I'm not responsible for, technically, I'm not responsible for people who attend this church who aren't members. Although I will be responsible for you. But membership has its privileges, right? And pastoral care, elder care, deacon care is directed towards our members. And it's valuable for organizational purposes. So, for example, it's a way of determining who is allowed to vote on important church decisions, right? When we approve a church budget, members vote on that. When we hire a new pastor, members vote on that. When we buy a new building, members vote on that, right? If you're not a member, you don't get to vote on that. You have no say in that. It's also a way to know who can be filling a official church position. So I read Acts chapter 6 where it talked about seeking deacons, right? Deacons are members of the church, right? So church membership is important, but it's not required of Christians, right? It's simply a way of saying, I'm a Christian, and I believe in this church. I believe what this church is doing. I want to be a part of this church. And, you know, I've had people up here who, after they became members, to share their testimony and share about, you know, how God led them to this church. And some of your testimonies really reflect that. You basically said, I came to this church, I like what the church is doing, I like the people here, and I just want to stay here. And so that's the idea of wanting to join a church, right? Other important topics that we could talk about, we talk about church membership, we're not going to talk about them today, your participation in different ministries, Bible studies, your personal growth, your ministry as you serve, discipline or correction, things like this. But membership represents your means to spiritual maturity. Now you may be sitting there and thinking, well, Pastor Jack just said I don't have to join the church, right? So you may be having reasons going through your head about how can I avoid not joining the church? So what are some bad reasons to not join Golden Gate, right? There are a lot of good reasons to join. Maybe some bad reasons to not join, right, if you're using them as an excuse, right? Nothing's totally black and white, but let me throw out some to you. I'm a member at another church, but you're attending here, right? This happens a lot, more than you think it happens here at Golden Gate, that someone maybe they grew up at another church, they spent many years at another church, but they relocate here and they're attending our church, and they just don't want to become a member here. The problem with that, the challenge with that is because you're not a member here, you have no voice in what goes on here. I mean, I might listen to your complaints or your concerns, but ultimately, because you're not a member, I don't think you're vested here. I don't think you're committed here. And, you know, who knows? You could leave here any day to go back to your other church. So where you're at and where you're going to be for a long time, I would suggest you just become a member there, because that'll up your dedication to that church. Another bad reason to not join is I don't want to be committed to one church. You like going to multiple churches. You like being over here 1 week, over there another week, over here 1 week. You can come here, but you can walk away anytime. Again, I have no responsibility for your spiritual health. The church has no responsibility for your spiritual health. On top of that, I cannot count on you, right? And so if I want you to serve in a ministry, if you're not a member here, then I think that you're going to leave at any time for another church, right? So that's one reason. Another reason, bad reason to not join Golden Gate Christian Church is Pastor Jack will make me do stuff. That's true. I will make you do stuff. because church membership is not for bystanders. It's for participants, right? And I think it's healthy, and I think it's necessary for your personal growth. Now, some of you who are like my age, like old, okay, you might say, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time. There's these young people here. They should take over and start doing stuff, right? That's true, but you being old has nothing to do with you serving or participating in ministry, right? You stop serving when Jesus comes again. Just think about it that way, okay? And so if you become a member, I'm going to find a way somehow to get you to do something for our church. It may be small, it may be big, but it's always important. Another reason is I'm required to attend membership class. That's true too. You have to attend membership class, okay? Actually, if you want to become baptized here at our church, you have to go through the membership class because you become an automatic member, okay? But it's a good class to attend. You learn more about our denomination, the Christian Reformed Church denomination. You learn a lot about our church, how it's structured, who's important, why it's important. We do the things that we do. We get to know you personally because you share about your faith journey and about your personal testimony. And you can ask a ton of questions in private, right, to the teacher. I'll come in later at a later date. You can ask questions to me that you may not want to ask in a public arena or even in a small group, but you want to ask me personally, right? So I think it's important. I don't want you to feel like when you join a church, if you join our church, I don't want you to feel like you're joining a club. Not a club, right? You're joining, as Scripture calls it, a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're under the auspices of our Heavenly Father. You're joining a body that every person works together to serve in God's kingdom. Now, because we're a family, and you probably have this experience with your family, there's the good, and there's the bad, and there's the ugly. We can't help that, right? That's just because we're sinners. And so what you want to remember is God created church, our local church, as the hope of the world. We talk about wanting people to know Jesus Christ. There's no other way they're going to know Jesus Christ unless the local church gets involved somehow. And so think about joining a church this way. Not that you're joining a club, but you get a chance to change the world into eternity. Right? It's that important. So these three ideas, baptism, communion, membership. It all starts with your sincere and honest belief in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. But I want you to ask yourself, where are you on these three areas? Are you a believer and follower of Jesus, but you haven't been baptized? Why not? If you've been baptized, you've been attending our services. Can you honestly and with honor take communion? We want you to do that. If you've been attending our church for a while, what about becoming a member, being fully committed? Right. So where are you in each of those three areas? And just take a moment to think about that. As you're thinking about that, just one verse that Apostle Paul gives us, God who began a good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So where are you? Heavenly Father, we gather as a church, and you know, there are some things that we do that seem sometimes confusing. We don't know the background of it. Sometimes he was really formal, sometimes scary. But you give baptism, communion, and church to us so that we would be totally fulfilled in you. That we would live this life that's incredible, that's not mundane, that's not boring, that's not a dead end. But you give us a chance to be part of your kingdom in a very significant way so that we have the opportunity to change the world with the meaning and the truth of the gospel. And we want to do that as your church, as your people. Lead us and guide us and direct us. Help us to think thoroughly and deeply about all these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand.